Lord, our hearts are so grateful today. Thank you that you, being the God, the creator of the universe, would choose to dwell with us, the Word made flesh. You are our living Word. As we come before your holy Word, Father God, I pray that you'd not allow me as a human vessel in any way, shape or form to block or get in the way or insert my own thoughts. I invite your Holy Spirit to move and do not let me distort your word. Father God, I pray that you would soften my heart. You would soften the hearts of every hearer in this room, that we might receive your very words and that we might be transformed and changed from the inside out. Lord, we invite you to get rid of every ounce of pride, every ounce of things that we think that we know, that I think I know, and that you would speak directly to our hearts through your powerful word, that you would break up the fallow ground, the hard soil. God, not only in our lives, in the lives of our community, Father, that we would see revival. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And we invite you to divide our soul and spirit as we come to your holy, precious word today. Be with the children as they go to junior church. Lord, touch them with the fire of your Holy Spirit. Infuse the scriptures, the Bible, into their hearts that they might survive and live in whatever times we've come to face. Because you are our strength, our song, and our shelter. I pray, Father God, that you would fill your people with their lamps with oil, God, that we are ready for your coming. We're ready for your return. We're ready for persecution. We're ready from whatever may come our way. God, that we would still proclaim your word in power. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated as the children are dismissed to junior church. There's no safer place to be than here in the house of God. And we know in the midst of pandemics, in the midst of places and things that are happening around the world, when people of God choose to gather together in faith, God does mighty, powerful things. And I'm so excited to even watch John MacArthur's church packed out and another Calvary Chapel church in California where they're told that they're not allowed to meet, has baptized 1,000 people and they're going strong. And God can do that when people rise up in faith and live in faith and come together as we're commanded to do for the gospel's sake. And when his people forget about the things that are around them and the giants of the land and go in, God can do mighty things. As we come into this passage of scripture, I want to talk to you today about the Jesus certified hearing test. So today we're going to take a hearing test. And this is for believers and unbelievers. For those of us that do believe in the gospel and hang on to it tightly, these are the things that we can watch out for and be prepared for, because the devil is always there working to form another allegiance in our lives. We're going to talk about the Jesus certified hearing test. And as we come into this passage of scripture, as I had already read this morning, we see in verse 1 of Mark chapter 4. And if you have a Bible, please turn there. Mark chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered. So he got into the boat and sat in it." So it's been a long day for Jesus, right? The Pharisees and the scribes had just condemned him as being filled with a demon and casting out demons with demons. And that crowd that gathers around the house and his mother and brother outside, and he uses that moment to teach who his real mother and brother are, those that follow him and obey his will. And then after a long day, Jesus says, "I need some fresh air," and he goes out by the Sea of Galilee, and it is beautiful there. And he, this time the crowd is so great that he did have to get in the boat and go out. And even Jesus, in order to not hinder the teaching of God's word, while the people were pressing around by the thousands here now. I mean, we can't even grasp. I mean, can you picture a seaside and a beach filled with thousands upon thousands of people listening to Jesus teach? And if you're familiar with lakes, he didn't need a microphone because the sound came right off the lake up the side of that hill. And not far from that area is the Sermon on the Mount as well, where Jesus taught in that area. So it's really powerful as we begin to look at this passage of Scripture today to think about this principle. So let's skip ahead to verse 11 and 12 because Jesus tells the parable. And then there's a sandwich in between in those verses where he says some things that are a little bit confusing. And I think some scriptures will make that a lot clearer to our hearts today. When he was alone, so finally he was alone with his disciples, and they ask him about the parables. Jesus, what are you talking about? Now, these are the disciples that have given up everything. Remember, they left their fishing nets, left their tax collecting booth to follow him. They were fully devoted to him. And so Jesus says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. For those outside, everything is in parable, so that they may indeed see but not perceive. They may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now, Jesus wasn't saying, I'm speaking in parables so that they won't turn and be forgiven. That's not what he was talking about. He's talking about this one principle. Your hearing depends on the condition of your heart. Those that hear the truth and act on it get more truth. And those that hear the truth and don't act on it with what little truth they have will be taken away. And here's the principle. If you don't use it, you lose it. It's kind of like what's happened to me that I don't like to exercise, but the Lord knows I really do need to exercise. When I don't use it, I lose it. It gets lost in the blob. The same thing for our intellectual powers, right? In our thinking. If we don't engage the mind with reading things and filling our minds with things, we lose our intellectual strength and our memory. And that's why they always recommend, especially as people grow older, to do crossword puzzles, to keep reading and keep doing those things. What you refuse to use, you'll lose. And that's what Jesus was trying to say. And I think Matthew chapter 13, where he tells the same thing, sheds light on this even deeper. This is the same parable he tells in the Gospel of Matthew, and it fills in a little more details. In verse 12, he says, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And then he says, this is why I speak in parables. Then you skip down to verse 15, he says, for this people's heart has grown dull. Their ears, they can barely hear. Their eyes, they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes. And then he ends in verse 17 by saying, for truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So Jesus is bringing some encouragement into his disciples. Disciples, you have given up everything to follow me. But I'm telling in parables because there are people that are listening, but they have their eyes closed, they have their ears blocked, and they have a dull heart. They don't understand what I'm talking about. So those that don't really hear have a dull heart. It's kind of like when I use some of the knives in our drawer to try to cut a steak that haven't been sharpened, and the ones that I put through the dishwasher that I wasn't supposed to put through the dishwasher, and I later, you know, got in a little bit of trouble, but now they just go in the dishwasher. But it did kind of dull those knives. To have a dull heart, you're just not receptive to be able to receive the Word of God. You can barely hear. And those that understand with their heart, Jesus says, hear with their ears, and they repent, and they're healed by God. Now, notice, in contrast, the religious leaders leading up into this point in Mark. And remember, in chapter 2, verses 6 through 12, Jesus proclaimed himself as the Messiah who's able to forgive sins. And then the religious leaders are like, oh, Blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God? He plainly was declaring to them the truth, that he was the Messiah. And then in chapter 2, verse 17, he shows himself to be the Messiah that came for sinners. And they were saying, Jesus, why are you eating with sinners? Jesus said, I've not come for the sick. I've come for those that need me. And then in chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, Jesus reveals himself as the bridegroom who offers new wine, basically telling the Pharisees, your old religious system can't contain what I have to offer. And then and later on, he in verse 27, he proclaims that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And then he comes and proclaims in chapter 3, verse 4, that he's come to give life and to do good. And at that point, remember, the Pharisees' wineskins burst all over the floor with anger. And they sought from that day to kill him. Jesus is the Messiah who casts out demons in chapter 3, verses 22, although they accused him. So these leaders were saying, Jesus, you are not the Messiah. Even though Jesus said, boom, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Boom, I'm the Messiah who's come to forgive sins. Boom, he clearly laid it out for them. Now why does he talk in parables? Because they, as leaders of the land, rejected the truth. And now they were seething with jealous anger for his very life. So how do I know my heart's in the right condition to receive God's truth? And that's key for all believers. How do I know my heart's in the right condition? I think this parable is given for two reasons for believers. One, it's for who believers who may not be choosing to respond to God's word as a test to know if they're really true believers. So this is a test to know if you're the genuine deal, if you've really believed in Jesus or not. And then it's also for encouragement to believers to continue to live a life of repentance. It's not just a one-time deal of coming down to the altar and saying, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins, but they continue to live in repentance. The righteous man falls seven times, he still gets up. But it's also for unbelievers who, not because they're choosing to not respond like believers, but they're being unbelievers, cannot respond to God's word because of a hardened heart. And it's a call to repent and receive the gospel. So with that said, let's look at test number one. So Jesus goes in verse 4 of chapter 4, he says, and he sowed and seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. And then in verse 14, he says, the sower sows the word, and the ones along the path where the word is sown, when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Now, to give you a little bit of background of the fields in Israel, is they had a lot of narrow strips. And they had to make the land fertile, and that comes from the water coming down the mountains and the Jordan River. If you go there today, it was very amazing, wasn't Tanya, when we came over from the other side from, wow, my mind just went blank, where we were not in Israel, and then we came back in Israel. Yeah, we were in Palestine, and then we came back into Israel. And it's brown and desert and trash blowing all around. And then when you drive into Israel, because they know how to plant and use the water from the Jordan River running from the mountains, it's green and alive. And so they would have, back in that time, a lot of paths in between where the farmers would go and sow their seeds. And that's where their horses would walk through. That's where the wheels of their plows would go through. Everything. And so you can imagine over the years that that dirt was packed down solid. It was like concrete. It was like cement. And so when the sower's going out to throw out seeds, some of it went under the dirt, but some of it kind of got onto the path. And it just bounced around. The seeds didn't go into the ground because it was like pavement. It was hard. And so when you hear God's word, this is test number one, is it immediately stolen from you by outside influences because you're so hardened by busyness? That path is busy, isn't it? There's farmers going down it. There's wheels going down it. There's hoofs going down it. There's people cutting across the field so that it is packed down and hard. When you hear God's word, is it taken away because you're so hardened by busyness? I call it like plowing cement. The diagnosis of this is Jesus is saying, you really can't hear because you have a hard heart. And I just got and thought there's many more signs of what a hard heart, but I just got these so that you can get your thinking going and allow the Holy Spirit to work in your heart. But what are some signs of a hard heart? One is when a person's so busy, they don't even notice God's word or take time to hear it. In other words, biblical preaching no longer stirs their heart. If you're in a place where the word of God being preached, it doesn't matter who it's from, if they're preaching what's here, your heart is no longer stirred. That's a sign of a heart that's hardening. It's when a person is so jaded by their own beliefs and prejudice that they cannot receive God's word. Well, grandma taught me this, or my parents taught me, or my church taught me this, or my religion taught me this, and this just can't be. And so you're like, with all these prejudice things, you're like putting your ears over, your hands over your ears, and you can't hear. Your heart is hard. It's when a person sits in judgment of God's church and her leaders. It's when a person is more interested in the music or a feel-good production than they are the preaching of God's word. And so if you come to church just for the good music, then you're here for the wrong thing. Your heart is hardened to the word of God. We're here to worship God. And we worship God through music. We worship God through listening to the word of God. But it's not just for that reason to hear good music of my favorite songs. There's a person hears God's word and it's quickly forgotten. That's a sign of a hard heart. When a person tunes out parts of God's word that he or she disagrees with or feels uncomfortable. It's when a person thinks God's word is for the next person over there. Oh, that's a good one for so-and-so over on the other side of the room. That's a hard heart. It's like your payment is bouncing off and you think your seeds are going to be deflected over to the other person, right? This is when a person thinks God's word is for the birds, literally. And Tanya said, I know you're nerdy humor and things like that, but it's biblical, isn't it? The birds came and took the seeds away. As those that believe the word of God is for the birds. Amen. What is the treatment to this? Jesus offers treatments. It's a person who truly believes in Jesus. Now, if you truly believe in Jesus, you have a soft heart to receive God's word, and you refuse to allow anyone or anything, including busyness, to rob you of the influence of God's word in your life. I like the words of Jeremiah. You probably heard Jeremiah 4, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your heart, O men of Judah. That's quite graphic. Inhabitants of Jerusalem, let my wrath go forth like a fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. He's pronouncing to Israel. He says, let your heart be broken. Let it become soft. Plow the cement as hard as it might be. And sometimes even ministry seems when we're trying to pray for our loved ones that don't know Jesus, it's like plowing cement. But there's no one else that can plow cement except God's people. You know why? Because God's people have the Spirit of God. They have Almighty God and His Spirit and power working through them. Hosea 10 says, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground. Break up the places that are hard. That's the treatment plan for this. Test number two. When you hear God's word, do you experience a temporary emotional high but fall away from the word when times get tough or it's no longer popular to the world around you? Now, there's a lot of land in Israel, and some of it's kind of like, frankly, like West Virginia. Will you dig down a little bit up on our hill and around the areas? What do you get? You get to that rock, that shale. In Israel, about 2 or 3 inches under, in a lot of spots, was bedrock. And so when the sower would sow seeds in those areas, it was shallow soil, so it got warmer earlier in the spring because it was just 3 inches of soil. And so that plant would sprout up really quick and it would start to grow. And then pretty soon, because its roots couldn't go down to find the water, it hit the bedrock, it starts to wither. So Jesus says in verse 5 and 6, other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth. And then in verse 16, Jesus gives the meaning and he says, these are the ones on rocky ground, the ones who they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises on the account of the word, immediately they fall away. The diagnosis of this is that you can't hear because if you fail this test, you have a shallow heart. Now, I searched around on the internet for a picture. I don't know if there's any better picture for a shallow heart. You know, we all know those people, and we try to fit in and be with a cool crowd. And all right, now I'm worldly. Shallow heart. A lot of Christians are like that. They hear the word of God preach. They cry. They feel bad. They get caught in the emotion of the moment. They come down to the altar and cry their eyeballs out. But what failed to happen is that the word of God did not get into their minds or their wills. They only had a conversion of the emotions, and that's not salvation. Salvation saves the total man. Mind, will, and emotions. So here's some signs of a shallow heart. It's when a person refuses to read and fill their mind with God's truth. They have emotions without the mind and will. They prefer to think of Christianity as going from high to high, from spiritual experience to spiritual experience. Oh, you know, there's miracles happening over there, so I'm going to run over to this place. Oh, look, there's some sign over here, and I'm going to run over to this place. Oh, and it's just like chasing after these signs and wonders when the signs and wonders are supposed to be following us, not us chasing after them. When a person prefers, how about this, to be spoon-fed the sugar parts of God's Word, avoiding the meat because it's too tough to chew on. We don't deal with those kinds. And I probably even said that myself, you know, when it comes. I did try preaching through the book of Revelation in my best attempt, but we look at those kind of books and things like that. Oh, we don't want to touch that. Let's just stick to God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. Let's stick to that. What our sister shared this morning, dealing with the idols and even a thought that comes in your mind that's an idol. No, it's too much. How about it's when a person chases after miracles and wonders and ecstatic experiences rather than pursuing Bible study and sharing the gospel? If you don't want to put the work into prayer and into Bible study, and you just want to have the feel-good moments, well, I'm not praying today because I don't think the Spirit of God's moving. There's not enough activity going on in the prayer room. You know, I've been a part of churches like that. Prayer is hard sometimes because we're plowing cement, remember. How about when a person thinks they're spiritually mature in such a short time? Example could be someone gets saved and they get baptized and then they attempt to tell church leaders how to run the church and how to interpret the Bible correctly. Been saved a month and, oh, pastor's not preaching the word and this is, this church is, and they start to sit in judgment of the church. So when a person gives up when difficult times arise and there's nothing worse, and I want to say, than what's called a half Christian. If you're a half Christian, you're not a Christian. Because what happens to half Christians are Christians that don't have any roots. They're really not saved, and they become the most vehement enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ later. Because when a difficult time comes and the emotion and the feel-good stuff is still there, they get angry and bitter towards God. They leave the church, as we see all over in the world today, where we see pastors and leaders and worship leaders saying, I no longer believe in the gospel anymore. Why? Because they got caught in the emotion of the moment, but no roots when hard times come. So when a person thinks they're spiritually mature, but or when difficulties arise, they give up. Is when a person starts to deny the principles of God's word is as soon as the world says it's unpopular. So in other words, they cave into the pressure and refuse to take a stand for God's word. It's like now there's certain things that are very unpopular in America right now. But will you still stand on truth? Or will you say, this is too much for me to handle. My leaves are starting to wither because I want to go with the flow. It's cool to be unbiblically informed. It's cool to be unbiblically informed. How about when a person has no stability in life direction? They hop from church to church. They don't stick to their ministries long term when the going gets tough. But folks, we plain have to realize that as Americans, we have been raised and been handed everything on a silver platter. And for many of us, especially our young people, if we don't allow them to face struggles and trials and we give them everything and they don't have to work for it, this is what's going to happen, is that when things get tough, they're just going to give up on their ministries and move on to something else, because ministry seems excited. Oh, God's called me to do this, and I love these people group, and I love this. And then they start and it goes well, and then all of a sudden it just dwindles out because those people in the ministry aren't responding to you like you thought they were supposed to. They're not falling on their knees in repentance. They're talking in the classroom and yelling, and they're doing all these sorts of things because God loves people. He loves me for the long term, and He had to deal with a lot of stuff to change my life. And God's called us to be in the long term with people that God has called us to minister to. I think the problem is the moment we step back and we start to look around and we start to judge everybody else around us in the church, and then we give up our ministries and we give up what God has called us to do, is when a person is not publicly sharing the gospel. I hope that touches your heart like it touches mine, and it hurts. It's really a sign of a shallow heart, because why don't we share the gospel? He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, because we're afraid. We want to fit in with the world. We want to look like everybody else. Well, there's no such thing as a half-Christian. I don't know who this guy is, but I was reading in the book. His name is Helmut Thielicki. How would you like a name like that? But this is what he says, and I love these words. Listen carefully. He says, there's nothing more cheering than transformed Christian people, and there is nothing more disintegrating than people who have been merely brushed by Christianity. People have been sown with 1,000 seeds, but in whose lives there's no depth and no rootage. Therefore, they fall when the first whirlwind comes along. It is the half-Christians who always flop in the face of the first catastrophe that happens, because their dry intellectuality and their superficial emotionalism do not stand the test. So even that which when they think they have is taken away from them, this is the wood from which anti-Christians too are cut. They are almost always former half-Christians. A person who lets Jesus only halfway into his heart is far poorer than 100% worldling. He does not get the peace that passes all understanding. He also loses the world's peace because his naivety has been taken from him. signs of a shallow heart. The treatment is that a person that truly believes desires to grow deep in following Jesus. This person's willing to put the time and the hard work of studying God's Word and making changes in their life. The person is driven by a long-term deep journey with Christ rather than a mere short-term exciting experience. In other words, he or she is following Jesus for the long haul. In Proverbs 19, it says, better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. Desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses the way. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. Is that true? There's nothing more raging, no more raging anti-Christian than someone who was a half-Christian, as they rage against the Lord because they've been hasty and missed the way. They had zeal without knowledge. Number three, how about when Jesus says in verse 7, other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked and yielded no grain. And then verses 18 and 19, he says, and others are the ones sown among thorns. There are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Now, in Israel, every year, I think at certain times they would burn off the thorns. But the problem is when you burn thorns, the root of the thorn is still in the ground. So next spring would come. I mean, I don't like thorns. I cut them down all over, and I go by on my tractor or whatever, and it cuts my arm all off, and I want to take the chopper and chop them all down. But what happens when I do that? I can burn them, I can chop them. The root's still in the ground, and it comes up the very next year. So when you plant seeds, and so they would plant these seeds, and where these thorns were, where they didn't get the roots out of the ground, the roots grow even stronger than the grain or the harvest that you planted, and it grows up and wraps around them, and the plant just withers and dies. It doesn't see the sunlight. Those thorns literally choke it out. And this is the diagnosis. You can't hear because you have a worldly heart. I thought that was an interesting rendering of a corn cob. If you see one of those out in your field, then I would run if I were you. If you see the world coming to choke you out, I would run if I were you. Some signs of a worldly heart. When a person is consumed with worry and fear, that's a sign of a worldly heart. Because that's what the world is. They're consumed with worry and fear. All you have to do is watch 5 seconds of the news. Consumed with worry and fear. How about when a person medicates by using money and material things? Or when they prioritize earthly endeavors like sports and activities and jobs and money and having the toys and the big houses over their journey to be like Jesus. Now, he didn't say riches were wrong here. Did you notice carefully how it's read? He says the cares of this world. And then he says the deceitfulness of riches. Nothing wrong with having things, but when they take priority over our lives, that's a sign of a worldly heart. That means we're deceived by riches. And I hear this all the time, and I've seen it my whole life, and I've even done some of this stuff myself. But how about when a person's more likely to miss regular church meetings to worship God and grow in the Word than a day on the job or a day at school or a day on the sports team? In other words, the person that's worldly may say, I can miss church, but I can't miss a game or I'll get kicked off the team. Or you'll never hear a worldly person say, it's not a big deal to miss a day or two of work or a few ball games or a few practices. You'll never hear a worldly person say that. But what they will say, typically, it's not a big deal to neglect corporate worship or participation in a church outreach. I can always count on someone else is going to be there. That's what happens. You can't say someone else is going to be there, someone else is going to be there, and pretty soon there's nobody there, and there's nobody doing the outreach, and there's nobody there worshiping God. It's sad when we make commitments, but we don't hold our commitment to Jesus Christ. Why is it that it's more important to hold our commitments? Can't miss a day of school. You know, when I work a job, I can't miss a day on the job. But it's okay to miss worship. Shouldn't it all be the same? Shouldn't it all be important? This is where the rubber meets the road of worldliness. When we raise our lives in a place of worldliness where the things of God are not more important than the things of the world, that's the first thing to go. And God help me, I'm there myself. But let me tell you, God has done some changing. I mean, God's rooting out worldliness out of my heart and my soul. And so wherever we're at, whenever we're on vacation, we always find a place to worship because we long to worship and be there with believers. It's just in you. It's in your DNA if you're a believer. Why is it no big deal to miss things here but not work and not sports teams and activities, school? Aren't all of our commitments important? Especially our commitment to the kingdom of God. You can throw hymn books at me later, but... Oh, wait a minute. Well, we don't use them anymore. I guess that's a good use. Chad will find them for sure. But I'm going to challenge you to deal with God on this. Americans are very worldly. I grew up in it. There's worldliness in me. There's worldliness in you. And we wonder why we can't see God unleash a harvest and do miracles in our lives like He is in the underground Chinese church. Like He's beginning to do in California where they're told they can't meet and they're meeting anyways. Or like He's doing in Arab countries of the world where they're having dreams and visions and coming to Christ out of the Muslim faith. The world is not going to last. Had a wonderful conversation with Kristen O'Brien. She must be back serving somewhere. And Allie, didn't when you were playing on a soccer team, you're like, they took soccer away from me, right? When you were on a team that was obsessed with parents yelling at their kids and you missed the ball. And you're like, it's no longer fun anymore, is it? Well, finally she found a team where the parents are there talking and fellowshipping with each other instead of yelling, and that it's so important that my little boy gets the ball down to the net. It's fun. Sports were made for fun, for activity, for exercise. But yet, as a culture, we become so obsessed of living our lives through our kids' sports. And I think Allie was raised enough and blessed to see through that. She said, oh, no, I want to come and play and have fun. This is not the World Cup here. Right? Now she gives her best and plays her hardest, but you don't have parents having fist fights and yelling at refs and things like that. How about when a person has no long-term fruit or transformation taking place, or they only associate with the in crowd, the picture like that lady we saw, or when a person lives to impress others, or when a person claims to be a Christian but lives like someone who is not a believer? You can't really tell the difference between a worldly person and a Christian person. I'm a Christian. I went down 40 years ago and I got saved and gave my life to Jesus. Well, you couldn't tell that now. That's the valley. That's the area we're living in Appalachia because of the revivals of history. Everybody thinks that they're saved and religious, but it hasn't gotten to the heart, hasn't gotten to the soul, hasn't gotten to the mind. It's when a person has divided loyalties. It's like a young man proposing to his girl. He says, "Darling, I want you to know that I love you more than anything else in the world. I want you to marry me. I want to marry you. I'm not rich. I don't have a yacht or a Rolls Royce like Johnny Brown, but I love you with all my heart." So she thought for a minute and she said, "I love you with all my heart too, but tell me a little more about Johnny Brown." It's the worldliness of our heart. It's our flesh. I want to serve God with all my heart, soul, and mind. But tell me a little bit more about this endeavor over here. This is serious stuff. The treatment is those that are truly believing in Jesus Christ refuse to buy into what the world deems as safe and as important. They're not deceived by money and material things. They choose to live differently than what is considered right or acceptable by the world. They refuse to have a divided heart. Jesus says, "Do not lay up self treasures for yourself, where rust and moth corrupt, where thieves break into steal. I'm going to skip down to verse 24. "No one can serve two masters. He will hate the one or love the other. He will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So it's one or the other. It has to be one or the other. There's no way out. It's just like Jesus put the Pharisees on the spot. Can Satan cast out Satan? No, he can't. It doesn't make logical sense. Can you worship more than one being or thing or concept at a time? No, you can't. Whatever you worship is God, is your God. This is "for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." How about Jude? In verse 19, he says, "It is those who cause," he says, "in the last day there's going to be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit." They're devoid of the Spirit. Worldliness and the Holy Spirit just, they don't get along. They really don't. And so if you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, I hope that God will start to, you know, convict and work in those areas as he is in my own life. And so that we do not love the things of this world. And then we come to our last test. When you hear God's word, do you accept it and bear the fruit of a transformed life? When you hear God's word, do you accept it? Does it bounce off the hard ground? Is it choked by thorns? Or is it bearing fruit? Your hearing is great because you have a good heart. That's a good diagnosis. That's the diagnosis we want to hear when he says, "It's well done, good and faithful servant. I've taken your heart of stone and I've given you a heart of flesh." And these are the two big signs of a good heart. Two things. One, a person is growing in Christ-like character. So in other words, the fruit of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, patience. I've heard people say, "Please don't pray for patience because then I start to have trials." Well, this is the very thing we need to develop the character of Christ within us. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so we're growing in Christ-like character, and that's what we strive for here in our body of believers, what we want to encourage one another to do, to become more like Jesus, the inside changing. Not just people that say, "I'm saved and I'm glad I'm not like those people," but "I'm saved and people know it because of the fruit that's coming out of my life. And then the second thing is that they're engaged in good works, not because they have to, but out of gratitude and delight. They're a people of God who love to serve the Lord and do all these kinds of things. It's like Ephesians 2 says, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And you know what? God uses misfit people. Is there anyone in here that thinks you're misfit? I'm the first to raise my hand. And sometimes we have rough edges about us around our personalities, and we have issues in our life, and sharp edges and some dull edges and some shiny edges and whatever. Some not so bright areas. But you know what I see sometimes, and it's not sometimes, it's almost all the time. Those that are misfit or are construed as bad people or rude or a little loony or a little hyperactive or this or that, you name it, you fill in your own blank, are the ones that are busy serving God and His kingdom and loving on people. You know, I hope I don't get in trouble with my wife. But probably most of you don't know. It's questionable, but it's good. You know, Christians that follow Jesus, and this is why God brought her in my life, and she is inspiration. Having grown up under a little bit of communism in Ukraine and things like that, understands what it means to be a Christian under pressure. But you know, every Saturday, she doesn't like to give up her Saturday, but every Saturday almost, she goes to yard sales while I'm still sleeping, getting blankets, towels, clothes, spends hours and hours. Then they have to be all washed. Then they have to be sorted and packed and sends them to the persecuted church or to needy families in the Ukraine. I say this because that's an example. One example, and I'm sure many of you have those examples of someone that's not afraid to get their hands dirty and work for the kingdom of God. And it's not just that she comes and puts something in a box, so it's easy to send. It takes hours and hours of work. Washing the clothes and all that. I mean, I've seen the process. And most of us don't know, and there's a lot of people here. And I think of another lady that I won't give her name. I won't embarrass her, but she spends hours sending cards and taking some of the shut-ins, different things, and taking them to doctor's appointments, and nobody knows. And why am I saying all this? Because, you know, the example of someone that has a good heart is not waiting for a church program to start. It's organic. It's an attitude of a heart. That each of us just lives a lifestyle of good works, of serving the Lord. And if you're waiting for some big program, and I think this is the problem, I'll just say clear, with younger generations today, is that they want to have a program at church so that they can kind of say that they're a part of it, but kind of not be. So they can choose how much work to put into it, how much they don't want to put into it, and say, oh, our church is doing this great thing. But what God really sees is those that live it as an everyday lifestyle and keep doing it and don't stop and don't give up. Examples of a good heart are when someone prioritizes spiritual growth through finding a spiritual mentor and getting counseling. If you were born into a sinful world, there's some things up here that are a little messed up. It's no shame to go get counseling and help in your life for areas that you're weak and struggling in. That's a sign of a person with a good heart. Someone who studies God's Word and reads Christian books. How about when a person shows signs of loving to listen to the preaching of God's word and is just drawn to prayer meetings, like our brother this morning? He's like, prayer meeting? You know, he's like, I got to get myself back there. And then I see people saying, you know, they walk by in the window or whatever. And he's like, I got to get breakfast first. I hope they don't see me. I hope Pastor Mike doesn't invite me in again to pray. That's a sign of a heart that loves the Lord, is busy about the things of Him. When a person cannot stand to go without meeting with other believers for worship, it's when a person gets their hands dirty by being involved in outreach. It's when a person prioritizes everything to be about the kingdom of God. They serve the Lord and others quietly. When a person is committed to humbly learning from God's established church and leaders as weak as we are. You have a covering, the authority of God's word, that supersedes leaders and supersedes church and everything else. So when a person is so consumed with being actively involved in the labor of God's kingdom that there's really no room or time to criticize God's church and the leaders. Just don't have time for it. So I'm so busy washing clothes, or I'm so busy taking a meal over to the neighbor. I'm so busy sharing the gospel with somebody. It's when they carry the aroma of Jesus and become a solution rather than part of the problem. So what's the condition of your heart? I hope and pray today that as you look at these three things, if you are a believer, to say, okay, you know, thank God my heart's not completely hardened. It's not completely shallow. It's not worldly. It's good because I have the Spirit inside of me, but I can see some of these things edging in on my life. It's time to turn away from them, repent. So I want to ask you, did you pass the test? Please take these questions seriously as we come into this time of prayer. I want to ask if the worship team can come. Is there something you need to repent of right now in your life? And guess what? It doesn't have to be big and dramatic. You'd have to come slobbering down. But if you want to come to the altar, come to the altar. But if you want to make a commitment right where you are, just make a decision to say, Jesus, help me in this area. I'm turning away from it. Will you receive Christ the Word today if you don't believe? If you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, He died in your place for your sins as a substitute. He rose again so that you can have life. Will you turn to Him? John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father who is full of grace and truth. And that's what He is for you. So, the tests. Is the word immediately stolen? Is it for the birds? Is a word a temporary high, but there's no roots in you? It gets choked out. Or do you allow other things to become greater and your life is getting choked right now as we speak? And when you hear God's word, do you accept it and bear the fruit of a transformed life? Look at that last verse in closing. Verse 20, he says, but those who are sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word. They accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. God wants to make you a 100-fold person, 100-fold Christian. Because a good heart does that. Let's pray. Father, as I hold this parable up as a mirror to look at my life in, I can see, and we can see, areas that we need to begin to surrender to You and repent of. And so, Lord, pray through the power of Your Spirit, every person in this room, that You would reveal our hearts. And Lord, I pray out of this body you would continue to raise up Christians who do not give up, who do not stop, who do not turn away, who do not run in fear, but who are mighty warriors for the gospel, who are bearing fruit for the kingdom. God, that's our prayer. To be touched with the power of your Spirit, God. We need you more than the air we breathe. We need you to root out our worldliness and the things, God, that we've been so conditioned in an easy lifestyle in America. God, we need you. And we come and call upon your name this morning. Lord, we thank you for our salvation. And we thank you, Lord, for those that you promise that call upon the name of the Lord, that repent will be saved. So God, thank you for this test. As hard as it is, we thank you for the encouragement of it to be spurred on to love and good deeds. To go on and develop the fruit of the Spirit. To go on and do good works for your kingdom. To love on others. To feed the hungry. To share the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.